He was a familiar face around the Mount Carmel Catholic Church on 187th Street in the Bronx section of New York. On warm summer afternoons, he would sit outside the church and counsel the young people from the predominantly Italian neighborhood around that church. He seemed to speak with the erudition that ought to characterize a Jesuit priest who taught canon law at Fordham. Indeed, there seemed to be an endless compassion about him. He was so often there that the pastor of the church invited him to celebrate Mass. They were somewhat surprised when he stumbled through it, given that he claimed to be a Jesuit. In fact, in a chapel, he actually baptized the baby of some of the members of the parish, although they wondered why he never gave them a baptismal certificate. Finally, on a July day, the New York City police caught up with him. He really was not Father Giuseppe Visconti that he'd claimed to be. His name was John Fortune. He was 35 years old. He had no training, and he was arrested for impersonating a priest. Indeed, he had conducted 5 masses, heard numerous confessions, and even baptized 1 baby. It's a little bit of a reminder of Leonardo DiCaprio in the movie Catch Me If You Can. We are not here today under any danger of impersonating priests. One of the Baptist distinctives that we touch today is the distinctive that if you are a believer, you are indeed a priest. It is not so much a doctrine among doctrines as it is a way of looking at every other Christian teaching. It is a vantage point from which we look. It is a lens through which we see the rest of the Christian life. You might say that it's not one room in the Baptist house. It's the atmosphere that pervades every one of the rooms in that house. It is a way of being as a Baptist believer because God says that is true of you. It is a way of living out your experience in the faith. Our text today I'm taking from Matthew 27, Good Friday. A verse in that passage among those striking events that were wordless affirmations of what happened at Calvary. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in top, from top to bottom, the earth quaked, and the rocks were split. I can only imagine what it was like that Friday at Herod's temple, the third iteration of that institution in Jerusalem. There were many sons of Aaron there because it was a busy day at the temple. If you listen, you could almost hear the clip, clop, clap of their feet against the hard Herodian stones. Maybe they were walking around with the kind of officiousness that belongs sometimes to little people caught up in a big thing. Kind of like that Supreme Court policeman who ran a good friend of mine off the front steps of the Supreme Court building saying, "You can't sit here. How dare you sit in front of a building given to the interpretation of the Constitution that says you could sit there." The stench of the incense filled their flared nostrils. I expect their hands by that time were caked with the blood and the gore of running the mechanics of the institution. Indeed, they may have thought they had the institution, but in reality, the institution had them. It had not always been that way. Way back in the idea of the priesthood, Exodus chapter 4, God says to Moses, I'm going to speak to you, Moses, and Moses, you speak to Aaron, and Aaron will speak to the people. It began, according to Cyril Eastwood, with a didactic function. The priests were to be teachers of the will and the way of Jehovah. But something happened so that 40 years later, by the time you come to Deuteronomy 33, Moses and his farewell message addresses the Levites. It's kind of like he came back to tell the company their mission statement. For he says, no, God's intention was that you keep his word, that you teach his ordinances, that you interpret his will, and you lead his worship. Maybe even Moses began to sense that instead of standing alongside the people and coming from among them, they were beginning to stand over them. For what began as a didactic function gradually became sacerdotal, and what became sacerdotal became a kind of mediatorship. So that by the time Micah wrote in his third chapter, the temple gig had become a good way to make a buck, and things were not the way that they had started. Back again in Matthew 27 that day, there was some priest standing there that Good Friday afternoon. I don't know who he was. Why don't we call him Joe the Priest? He was one of the cohorts that came up. So many there were that they had to come up in cohorts from time to time. I don't know how Joe felt about it. Maybe he was there in awe. He came from a little town, Nain or somewhere like that. Maybe he was there frightened that he would drop some implement, like a Baptist deacon frightened of dropping a plate at the Lord's Supper service. Maybe he was bored with the kind of boredom that can come from hanging around temples and sometimes even seminaries where you handle holy things all the time. Maybe he was just hungry and wanted to get off work and go have a corned beef sandwich, but Joe was there. And it had been an ordinary day at the temple except for one thing, an unscheduled eclipse. For some time about the midst of the day, it became midnight at midday, and the priest went ahead and did their thing, their shadows dancing in the light of the candelabra that lit the holy place. But then Joe found himself standing before a national monument. Some combination of Josephus and the Talmud say that it was 60 feet wide, 30 feet tall, thick as a man's hand. It took, they said, 300 priests to manipulate the thing on its giant curtain rod. And then in the midst of all of the sameness, the extraordinary happened. Matthew, all the synoptics record, behold, it ripped. Literally, there was a schism in the drapery. It happened from top to bottom. The passive voice is used, the passive voice of divine action. In order to make sure we understood, the thing hangs in two, completely torn asunder. Later Jewish tradition caught a kind of garbled significance of this, remembered later on that something had happened there. One of the stories was that the temple doors had swung open by themselves, another one that candelabra had gone out. God split it from top to bottom. I don't know what Joe the priest did next. Maybe he sent a text message to Caiaphas and said, get the temple guild together, bring everybody that's got needle and thread. We've got to sew this thing back up before anybody knows what has happened. Institutions do what it takes to keep going. But if you could have seen an invisible angel using disappearing ink, wrote somewhere in the clouds over Jerusalem that day, out of business. And a cherub put a sign, like a real estate sign, unseen to anyone else, in front of those golden gates on the east. And it said, relocated. See Pentecost.com for more information. And yes, an unseen cherub whispered an inaudible message into the ear of Joe the priest. Joe, you'd better get down to the Jerusalem Workforce Commission. You're out of a job. Nobody knew it yet, but it was that time. You see, the rending of the veil is a screaming symbol of what we hold precious as Baptist believers. It points to the reality of this very emblem. You could drop Hebrews chapter 8 right down into the gap between those torn curtains. Here is a greater, better high priest who's gone into a greater, better tabernacle with a greater and better sacrifice, his own blood one time, so that God might write on our hearts of flesh his ordinance. You could put 1 Peter 2:9 right down into the gap between that torn curtain. You are a royal priesthood. You are that holy nation, that peculiar possession. In fact, John, writing toward the end of that century on Patmos at the beginning of the Apocalypse, says that you are priests, priest to the Father. And before he put his pen down, you are a royal priesthood, both for Christ and for the Father. Luther said it this way: everyone who has been baptized may claim that he has been consecrated bishop, priest, or pope. Timothy Jard said the distinctive contribution of the reformers to ecclesiology is the priesthood of the believer. In his own different way, Calvin said it while affirming the uniqueness of the priesthood of Christ. He said, in solidarity with him, you are priests. Ulrich Zwingli said, it is true that we are fully ordained to the priesthood. 400 years ago, that other John the Baptist wrote, we have all power, both of the kingdom and priesthood, immediately from Christ. In fact, the great 20th century British Baptist H. Wheeler Robinson said, not only can we claim the priesthood of the believer, we can claim the prophethood of the believer. For the task of evangelism and mission belongs to all of us. Everywhere you touch those who've written about our heritage, whether it is Broadus or our namesake Truett or Hobbes or Sheridan or Estept or whoever, they say this is the way we look at the Christian life through the lens of being believer priests. What does that mean? It means in the midst of this rent veil, the privilege of access and the burden of responsibility. It means, first of all, the privilege of access. Access in the matter of our own salvation. That day when Joe the priest looked through that torn curtain, he knew immediately that he was looking where he shouldn't, couldn't, and wouldn't want to look, directly into that holy place. And that's where we are when it comes to salvation. One mediator, our Lord Jesus Christ. We stand there between law and grace, trouble and help. And if we don't understand that that is, in a sense, a terrifying place to stand as well as a grace-filled place to stand, we don't understand the narrow edge that it is. That's why Paul said, work out your own salvation with fear and with trembling, because there is nobody else there other than your Savior and you when it comes to salvation. Indeed, T.M. Lindsay in his History of the Reformation writes eloquently, the one principle of the Reformation is the priesthood of all believers, the right of every believing man or woman, whether lay or cleric, to go to God directly with confession, seeking pardon, with ignorance, seeking enlightenment, and with solitary loneliness, seeking fellowship, with frailty and weakness, seeking strength for daily holy living. The veil is torn. It is torn not only in the matter of salvation, it is torn in the matter of confession and absolution. When I get inside that torn veil. I am looking for mediation in my confession only through the Lord Jesus Christ. No hierarchy, no cabal of anyone else inside that veil. The aimlessness of my own sinning, the rebellion of my own transgression, the twistedness of my own iniquity, I take it just like David. And I say, against thee, thee only, have I sinned. But that's where there's something we may miss in this doctrine, and that is, we all got the keys. Calvin quotes both Cyprian and Augustine of Hippo Regis, that gift of the keys was not just given to Peter, it was given to everyone that day and given to us. In the words of Carlyle Marnie, we are priests to one another. I don't listen for that word absolvo te to come from any human being. I can tell you, and you can tell me, and we can be priests at one another's elbow. John Claypool made the statement that Baptists have been a whole lot better at making guilt an event than we have at making forgiveness an event. It is ours as believer priests to make forgiveness an event for one another. But that also means access to Scripture. Inside that rent veil, this becomes an open book. It is part of our priceless heritage that you can go to this book, not through a magisterium. Oh, you may acknowledge the creeds. You may be able to cite Constantinople and Nicaea and Chalcedon and all the rest, but they don't put a veil over this book. No, it's not that everybody is equally able to interpret this book. God keep us from that. But it is that everyone can find sufficiently what is needed for personal faith and for practice. I keep a reminder of that in my study in a glass case. Got four Bibles there. I keep them there, not because they're better than any other Bibles, but because they're a reminder to me. The oldest one belonged to my great-grandfather, Calvin Gregory, who was a Texas Baptist farmer preacher in 1850 when this university was 5 years old. And sometimes I get it out and look at it. Pencil marks that I can barely see where that Texas Baptist farmer preacher acted as a believer priest, put down his plow, and preached under a brush arbor to the farmers in Jack County. Beside that, there's a Bible that was given to my paternal grandfather by his mother in 1917. He would come home at noon, a break in the day from plowing behind a mule, and would read that as a believer priest. By that, there's a Bible my late mother gave to my late father at Easter 1965, marked with little markings from a men's Bible class at Connell Baptist Church. And by that is a little Bible that I was given as a 9-year-old with my childish scrawls across it. I read in the front of it the other day, "Property of Joel Gregory, return at once if found. Keep it from those Bible thieves." It's a reminder from generation to generation that we are not dependent on Reverend Doctor anybody to come to the book and there to meet God in it. But that's all privilege. Inside that veil, there is not just privilege. I would like to come down today on the other side of that and the burden of responsibility. It may not be too strong a word to quote one writer who said, "Sometimes Baptists have bastardized this idea." Strong word, isn't it? We have torqued it into an individualism. We've morphed it into being a sort of spiritual maverick. We have twisted it into being lone rangers. and he made it simply say, I can believe whatever I want to believe by myself because I'm a believer priest. No, inside that veil, there's not only privilege, there's the burden of responsibility. One of those burdens is I take you seriously because you're inside that veil too. All the way back in Exodus 19, way up in the clouds on Sinai, when God spoke to Moses his vision for a kingdom of priests, plural, a holy nation, not a group of isolationists or mavericks, each unto himself. I take you seriously because we're both there, and in Marnie's words, we are priests to one another. Once again, these words from Luther, a shoemaker, a smith, a farmer, each has his manual occupation and work, and yet at the same time, all are eligible to act as priests and bishops. Every one of them in his occupation or handicraft ought to be useful to his fellows and serve them in such a way that the various trades are all to the best advantage of the community and promote the well-being of body and soul just as the organs of the body serve one another. I take you more seriously because you are a farmer or a line worker or a teacher or a litigator, because your vocation is the vocation of a holy priest in whatever you do. And that means we view the church through a different lens. The church doesn't come down to us from some hierarchy. In the gathered church, we are the church together. I noticed that in the list of the spiritual gifts and offices in 1 Corinthians 12 and in Ephesians 4, there is no gift of priesthood. There were apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastor teachers and helpers and interpreters of tongues, but no gift of priesthood. Because what belongs to everybody is not the special gift of anybody. We are all believer priests to one another. Tom Long, in his book, The Witness of Preaching, asks, where does the preacher come from? And he says, not literally, what door does he come into, but where does he come from? He comes from out there in the pew, where he faced the pulpit, but the people in the pew say, we set you apart to come turn around and face us. But he comes from among them, not from above them, but from beside them. And that's why at its best the church is a fellowship instead of a membership and a body instead of an institution. That relates directly to the priesthood of the believer. I had a hard moment the other day. I was going down University Park, turned right to go to the slick and dance my dance on the elliptical machine. And a bulldozer ran right over my heart. I looked where the Edgefield Baptist Church had been, and there it was, a pile of Austin stone and splinters. It had to go. It had been there a good while empty, but it still bulldozed my heart because that's the first place I ever tried to be the pastor of people, and I struggled out there with David Hardage, who happened to have preached his first sermon there, and he picked up a brick, and I found part of the stone sign from over the door. A part of a D and a G and a part of an E. And I put it in the trunk of my car and took away what I could take away. But to keep that from running over my heart, I remembered that that wasn't an institution, it was a body. A body where Claude Edelman, 40 years a groundskeeper at Baylor, was the chair of the deacons, and he, more than anybody else in my life, priested me. And H.B. Eliot, who built tires out at the General Tire Plant, a holy priest tire maker who drove a used school bus to pick up children in South Waco, and J.L. Martin, a holy priest used car lot owner down by McLennan County Courthouse. And I remembered, you can bulldoze that church, but you never take away those who were priests to me. Because the greatest truth of that rent veil is not so much that it let us in, although it did, but in a really very sense, it reminds us that God got out. What God told Moses he wanted in Exodus 19 finally happened. Somebody said that an average chess player can think only three moves ahead. I do good to do that. A chess master can think 30 moves ahead. Almighty God can think a million moves ahead. And he knew how to get where he wanted to get when that veil was rent. And not only did we get in, he got out. That means now secular and sacred are no more. If you are a believing truck driver, you're a holy priest truck driver. If you work out here at the Pilgrim Chicken Plant, you are a holy priest chicken plucker. If you teach in a schoolroom, you're a holy priest teacher. The veil. Somehow when I think about the veil, I think, yes, in one sense the veil is open. In another sense, we are believer priests on our way to get to the other side of that other veil, to get everything that a believer priest needs. I guess it's an American icon movie. Wizard of Oz scared me to death when I was a kid. Dorothy, Toto. Remember who they met on the way? You know it. It's almost part of an archetype, isn't it? There was that scarecrow that needed a brain, that tin man who needed a heart, the lion who needed courage, and Dorothy just wanted to get home. They got to Oz, they'd been told that there was somebody that, but when they looked behind that curtain, there was nothing but a disappointment. A little old man pulling the levers. The priesthood of the believer has a better promise. When we finally get behind the curtain, there is the great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who lets us share the priesthood with him. So what I would say to you, I'd say to all, let it rip.